One of the quotes that I have often thought about and even mentioned a few times in other sermons past is a quote that goes like this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That is an awesome quote, a very powerful quote that I often think of because of not just the quote itself, but the person who made the quote. The person who spoke that quote, the one who said that, was William Carey. I've mentioned William Carey a few other times in other sermons, and I do that because William Carey really is a hero of the faith to me. William Carey was known as the father of modern missions. If you don't know who William Carey is, I would encourage you to pick up a biography on William Carey. It's very encouraging to read even just the preface and just some of the beginning of the book to find out a little bit about William Carey. But William Carey was an amazing man of God who did a great missionary work in India. He was the one who said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And that truly, when you learn about William Carey, that truly is him. He really was that man. He did expect great things of God, and he did attempt great things for God. This is what really stands out about William Carey, that he was the father of modern missions, that he attempted a great missionary work in India in a time when no one was going to India to do missionary work, in a time when the church was really cold and stagnant. William Carey decided that he would go across the seas to bring the gospel to a lost world, and he was the humblest of men to do it. He truly did expect great things of God and attempt great things of God. William Carey was really a humble man. He was a self-educated man. He was a humble shoemaker. He went to India to do this missionary work when no one was supporting missionary work, especially the church in which he was in. He was in India for years, and he literally turned India upside down with the power of the gospel. There were 600 baptisms. In a 30-year period, there were 212,000 items that were printed. Bibles, testaments, gospels, books, and tracts were printed in 40 different languages and dialects by William Carey, and he was a self-educated man. He taught himself the dialects, he taught himself the languages, and he translated the scriptures for the native people, and he brought the gospel to India. He even started colleges to train up indigenous pastors to reach the people of India. He truly did great things for God. And what got him to do those great things was his first presupposition to expect great things from a great God. Tonight, beloved, we come to a passage of Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ basically gives that promise to us. He gave it to his disciples on the night of the Passover. He gave the promise that the disciples could expect great things from God and they could attempt great things for God. As we come to John chapter 14 this evening, we read this in John chapter 14, verse 12, which is the verse that we'll be looking at. We're going to pick up verses 13 through 15 next Sunday. I got going in on this passage and got going and going and going and realized I needed to stop because there's so much here and I wanted to make sure we had time to get through what needed to be said. But I would call your attention to John chapter 14, verse 12 with me tonight, and read along with me, please. Jesus, on the night of the Passover, addressing his disciples, says this: truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. By way of reminder, these are the words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the night of the Passover. The Lord Jesus was literally preparing his disciples for his departure out of the world. He was literally going to be taken away from them. We learned about this in John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In as little as a few hours, the Lord Jesus Christ would be delivered over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, where they would set up a false trial. They would mock him, scourge him, and have him literally crucified on a cross. The Lord, as we've been studying in John chapter 14, is aware that this time is coming. In a few hours, he will literally be taken from the disciples, and this will happen. And the Lord wants to prepare his disciples because he knows that they are deeply troubled by this reality. He has told them that this is going to happen. He has told them that he is going to be betrayed. The betrayer has gone out, Judas Iscariot. He tells them, his disciples, that even they will deny him. They will deny knowing him when the time comes. And he tells them that he is going to be departing from them. He will be crucified. He will be taken from them. And when the disciples hear this, they hear of his death and their denial, their hearts are greatly troubled. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14 to remind you of the setting. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus commands his disciples in the light of this news. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The disciples were greatly troubled by the news that they had heard, that the Lord Jesus was leaving them, that he was departing from them. This disturbed them so much that even Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 12, that there are many more things that he wanted to say to them, but they could not bear it any longer. The reality of his departure was too much. We are at the beginning part of that troubling time for the disciples. And Jesus basically wants to comfort their hearts because of this troubling news. Literally, their hearts were literally shaken to the core of their being. He wants to encourage the disciples to persevere in the faith that they would need to persevere in. He wants to encourage them to be strong and to believe. He even tells them in advance what will happen so that they would believe. Look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." He wants them to persevere. Jesus brings promise after promise after promise from John chapter 14 all the way to John chapter 17. And this is a series of promises that he is bringing to his disciples to comfort their hearts, to give them the peace that they need to have in this time. You can look down at John chapter 14, verse 27, I believe it is. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Do not give yourselves over to fear and doubt." In the midst of this difficult time of my departure, is what the Lord is saying to his disciples. He wants them to be strong. He wants them to believe. And so what does he do? He brings to them promises, precious promises, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, of the precious promises that we have to give us the perseverance of the faith that we need. What is the promise that the Lord gives the disciples? The first promise we came across was the promise of a future heavenly hope, verses 2 through 4, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." And then he goes on to say, and he goes away to prepare a place for them. And he says, "And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He gives them the promise of a heavenly hope, to give them the courage and the confidence to get through this troubling time. a promise, unfortunately, that they did not fully grasp. You can see it in John chapter 14, verse 5, where Thomas says to the Lord, he says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Unfortunately, the disciples' faith was weak, and they did not understand what Jesus was doing, what he was promising them. And so Jesus gives them the basis of their heavenly hope. In verses 6 through 7, he says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." He gives them the promise of the heavenly hope that was anchored in the person of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip, as we looked at this point, still in his confusion, if you look at verse 8, he says to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." We looked at that last time we were in John chapter 14, Philip was basically saying, "Look, we've got all this doubt and all this fear, and we need you to show us something. You need to give us a vision. You need to give us some proof so that we can have confidence to get through this time." And what does the Lord give him? Promises, promises, promises. Jesus responds in verse 9. He said to him, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus is saying, "Philip, Thomas, disciples, you want a sign? You need more proof to get through this troubling time? You just need to believe." Which, by the way, is the antidote to the disease of doubt. Faith really is the way that we get through the times of fear and doubt. And the Lord wants them to trust in the promises, for he knows that truly it is the promise of the heavenly hope that will get them through this difficult time. But he also has more than just that promise. He has multiple other promises to give. In fact, in verses 12 through 21, actually, there are three more promises that the Lord gives the disciples to give them the comfort that they need. In verse 12, he gives them the promise of greater service in the future. In verse 13 through 14, he gives them the promise of answered prayers. And in verses 15 through 21, the Lord gives them the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Three power-packed promises to give the disciples the courage and the confidence to go through the troubling time that is ahead of them. We can understand the trial this must have been for them. Think about this. They have been with the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years doing ministry side by side with the Lord Jesus Christ. And every morning that they would wake up, guess who was there? The Lord Jesus Christ. And every day that they walked with him and heard him and saw him, and even as we listened last Sunday with the sermon out of 1 John, they even touched him, that every day that they were around him, they were literally in the presence of God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had lived with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had lived by sight because he was there, and now he is departing. And what is the Lord calling them to? He is calling them to live by faith, not by sight. And what would get them through? It would be faith in the future promises, the future promise of a heavenly hope and the future promise of a future greater service to Christ. Very encouraging. Very encouraging. You can understand why they would be fearful, why they would have the doubts, and you can understand why they needed the promise of a heavenly hope, and why, as the verse that we're going to study tonight, why they would need to have the promise of a greater service to Christ. I mean, you can only imagine if you were one of the disciples that you would live 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ doing ministry with him. All that time, you literally leave your business as the brothers had done. They left their fishing business. Remember what it said? They literally left their father while they were mending their nets, picked up and followed Christ, and they left everything behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's Matthew. He leaves the whole tax collecting business behind, and they all left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's going away. You can imagine what they're thinking. What are we going to do with our lives? You can imagine the thought would be, we've given everything to the Lord, and what are we going to do? He's going away. Are we just going to go back to our old way of living, our old lifestyle, the old things that we had done all those years after spending 3 years with the Messiah? Lord Jesus wants to encourage them that this is not the end. There is a future that is coming, and it is a great future with great service and great works. Lord Jesus wants to encourage them. He wants them to have the faith that they need to press on in the future service that he has for them. So he gives them this promise. Verse 12, I would call your attention to it. Notice what it says. Verse 12, Jesus says to them emphatically, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father." The promise of what I call greater service to God. Now, I know many of you are reading that verse, and I'm sure there's a plethora of thoughts pounding your minds right now as you're thinking through the application, the understanding of this verse. And I will say to you, it is really unfortunate how this verse has been used, abused, and misused in our modern day Christendom. Ever since the Pentecostal movement that really got started in the 1960s with the signs and wonders movement that really took its pinnacle in the 1980s, this verse has been used to support the claim that miracles, signs, and wonders should be normative in the church today. They say that Christ in this verse is telling the church today, the church of all ages, of all times, that the gift of works and miracles should be normative for church life today and for all ages. And that we as believers in this time should be striving for them and doing them. They even claim that the reason why the church has had moments in church history that they've not done these great works is because the church has not had the faith that she needed to do those works. After all, doesn't Jesus say the one who believes will do the works? And so if the works aren't going on, then there must be a lack of faith. But is that what the verse is teaching? That miracles, signs, and wonders should be normative for the church of all ages. And not only is the church supposed to do these works, she should do these works, and they should be greater than the works that Christ did. Is that what the verse is teaching? Well, it might sound convincing. It might sound very convincing to anyone to read the verse and think maybe that's possibly what it means, but I think that when you look at the context of the verse, the immediate context, the surrounding context, the book of John, and you look at the context of the other gospels, and you look at the context of the New Testament epistles, and then you look at it in the context of the whole Bible, I think we get an understanding of what Jesus meant by this greater works. Let's look at the immediate context of the verse. Clearly, we can see that Jesus is speaking of the supernatural realm. Notice what it says. He says in verse 12 of the works, he says, greater works will you do. And what are the works that he's referring to? You can go up into the context to find out what he's talking about. Verse 11 gives us the understanding. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Philip had just asked Jesus to show them the Father as we went through the context. He was asking for a vision, something that would strike the eye, something that would give evidence to the fact that they could trust the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was telling them. And if Jesus did that, then it would be sufficient for them. And what Jesus says is, look, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father, and you've seen everything you need to see. And if you don't believe me, then believe in the works themselves. In other words, believe in the ergon, the works that I have done, is what Jesus is saying. The works. What are the works? Well, according to John, there were many works that the Lord Jesus had done. There were so many works that even the books of all that could be written couldn't contain all of them, he says at the end of his gospel. But what were some of the works that Jesus did? We can look at the signs that Jesus clearly did in the gospel itself. We learned that Jesus changed the water into wine in John chapter 2. We learned that Jesus healed the royal official's son in Capernaum in John chapter 4, where he just spoke it and it came to be and he wasn't even there. We learned that Jesus healed the paralytic in Bethesda in John chapter 5. And then we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 feed 5,000 men. And then you add the women and children, which would total around 15,000 people. That would be equivalent to feeding the whole city of Spearfish in a few hours. Then we saw him walk on water in John chapter 6, verse 16 through 24. We heard and saw him heal the man who was born blind, an event, a miraculous work that had never been done up to that moment in time. And then we lastly saw of his last sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in the grave for 4 days. These were the works, some of the works that Christ did that we have in the Gospel of John. These were the works. These are what John calls the signs. These were the signs of Christ, of his power, that the Father was in him. But there were more works that Christ did besides the visual signs that he did. We had other works that he did that were supernatural works, but were not seen necessarily, like healings and walking on water. And what am I speaking of? I'm speaking of the work of salvation. The work of salvation that Christ did. The work of salvation that came through justification. The work that would be accomplished in the cross. The work of salvation that would come through regeneration, the power of the Holy Spirit. The work that would give the new birth to the repentant sinner. We saw that when Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus came to him by night and he said, we know that you're a great teacher because no one does these signs. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see it. You must be born again. You must be given the new birth to be saved. The work of God that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, the work of God that really produces genuine faith and genuine repentance and genuine obedience that comes about by the Holy Spirit. We learned that in John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus said this. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. No amount of man-oriented works will produce spiritual life. In other words, a man can't save himself. A man can't bring himself to spiritual life. It takes the supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man, giving him new life. We even read it in John chapter 1, verse 12, where John says in his prologue, "But as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the work of God that Christ is talking about, this work that happens inside a man that is not so much seen, but is internalized. It's internal. This was the work of Christ as well. Not just the supernatural sign gifts, as we definitely know he did in the midst of the nation of Israel, but this is the supernatural gift of salvation in regeneration. Sanctification. This is the work of God that is done inside a person. And yes, there is an evidence of that, as you learned last Sunday in the sermon, as we looked at what genuine, true believing faith is. There are signs to that, as it says in 1 John chapter 1 through verses 1 through 10. But this is a work of God that he does when he saves a man internally through regeneration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is Christ who does that. He, as it says, is the one who baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Christ is the baptizer, and the agent that we are baptized in, so to speak, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And one of the demonstrations that we learned very quickly in the Gospel of John, we found in John chapter 4, where Jesus saves the Samaritan woman and the whole town comes to faith in Christ. That was an amazing chapter. John chapter 4, verse 39, it says that from that city many of the Samaritans believed in Christ because of the word of the woman who testified, where she said, "He told me all things that I have done." And at the end of this great salvation of the Samaritans, which, by the way, was an amazing work to the Jew, because the Jew would never think that the Samaritans would be ever saved by God. At the end of that salvation, Jesus says this, listen, he says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What's that work? Salvation. The work of salvation. This is key. When we look at this passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, verse 12, we must set it in its context, the immediate context as well as the surrounding context of the book. And in light of this, I think we can understand a little bit more seriously what Jesus is talking about, what exactly he means by his promise. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." I think it's clear in the context of the book of John that what Jesus was referring to with his disciples was that they would do greater works, no doubt, the miraculous works. They would do greater works. And how do we understand the greater works? Well, I think the way we would understand that is he is promising them that they would do the greater works in quantity, not quality. Greater works in extent, but not degree. What do I mean? I mean, that is to say that the disciples would do a greater work in quantity, in influence, in permeating the power of the work of salvation throughout the world. That would be the greater work that they would do, that it would extend, they would have a greater extent or quantity, but it would not be in degree or quality. What I mean by that is the disciples, though they did mighty works, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that, though they were given the promise that they would do mighty works, and they did mighty works, but their works were not of the same degree or quality of the Christ. There's no indication that the apostles ever walked on water. There is no indication in the scriptures that the apostles fed a whole city, 15,000 people, in a matter of minutes. There's no mention of the apostles ever raising someone from the dead after they had been dead for 4 days. No doubt they raised the dead, but not after 4 days. That's significant. Their works were not the same in degree as Christ, and I think this is clear. I think that would make sense given the fact that Jesus is literally God in the flesh. He is fully God and fully man. And even Jesus said up to this time, he said that no man had done the works that he had did, John, John chapter 15, verse 24. And it was the same for the apostles. They would not do the works that he had done, though they would do works, no doubt. What the Lord was referring to, I think, beloved, in verse 12, is that the disciples would do greater works in quantity, extent, influence. By the way, the word for greater, you can understand it that way. It can be understood to refer to an influence of greatness throughout. One that's not referring to quality, but degree. Their ministry, beloved, you think about their ministry, of the greatness of their ministry. This is a stunning truth, really, that their ministry would be greater than the Christ ministry on earth. You realize that in the Lord Jesus' ministry, what we read in Scripture is that Jesus had a little bit over 500 converts. In all the time of his 3 years walking through the nation of Israel, he had 500 converts. We learn of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Happening in this one little place, the nation of Israel, the size of land, about the size of New Jersey, small area. But we read and we learn of the disciples that in a single day, the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 souls saved in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 4, we later read that there were another 5,000 added to the church in Jerusalem. That is a greater work than the Christ. I say that with much respect and humility. Greater than Christ would mean definitely that it's not the something that they did, it's the greatness of Christ through them. But the greatness of their works would be the influence of the gospel that was spread throughout the region. They wouldn't just be tied to Jerusalem. It wouldn't just be tied to Israel. The disciples would take the message of the work of the gospel, the work of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to the very ends of the world. These were the greater works that Jesus promised that the disciples would do. And notice what the reason was for this work that they would do. Notice what it says at the end of verse 12 there. He says, and you will also do greater works than these. And why? Because I go to the Father. What's the reason for these works that they would do? Well, it's founded upon the truth that Jesus was actually departing and would go to the Father, meaning that after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that he would ascend to the Father, to the right hand of the Father. We will learn later on, he will tell the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. He would send the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that promise in John chapter 14, verse 16 and following. The Holy Spirit would come, and we're going to learn about the profound significance of the sending of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, that He would send the Holy Spirit and He would come to live in and indwell each individual believer. The Holy Spirit would work through, with, and in the apostles to bring the work of salvation to the world, as we learn in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Did you hear that? Notice, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then they will witness to the world. What Jesus was thinking of in John chapter 14, verse 12, the promise, I believe what he's talking about here is the change that would happen at the dispensation after his death, burial, and resurrection. You see, before the cross, beloved, before the cross, Jesus' earthly ministry was limited to the nation of Israel. Even Jesus said that he came to his own, that he came to the lost sheep of Israel, and that was his priority. It didn't exclude the Gentiles, but he came to the nation of Israel. But after his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel was to go outside of the nation of Israel to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. That this change of time, what I call dispensation, and when I say dispensation, all I mean is God's administrative work with a people group was changing. He was changing from the nation of Israel to a new entity called the church. And since the disciples would bring the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, I believe there was the need for the miraculous sign gifts. The sign gifts were critical to that change of dispensation. When you really think about this, this is really very powerful when you think about the need for the greater works. And when I say greater works in that context, I'm talking about the sign gifts, the works, the miraculous, the sign gifts. So that when the nation of Israel was departing from Christ and the Jews were, and when the apostles were sent out, the Jews would hear that gospel. And you know what that would ring in their ears? It was a scandalous message. Scandalous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." What would get the Jews past the stumbling block? How would they know that what the apostles were saying, what they were preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and throughout, how would they know that what they were saying was true and real? It would come through the sign gifts, the works that Christ said that they would do. The works of the sign gifts would authenticate their message. I mean, you think about it. How would a Jew possibly really believe that God would save a Gentile or a Samaritan and set them on equal footing as a co-heir with them of eternal life after they'd been taught for thousands of years that they were the chosen race, they were the chosen people? That would appear to the Jew to contradict 4,000 years of sacrificial laws and sacrificial system, dietary laws. To have the apostles come and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Jew who had sat in Judaism and had been handed down for thousands of years to hear that salvation was found only in Jesus Christ, and it was not found in the law, it was found in Christ, and all the law did was point them to Christ. That was scandalous. That would be an unbelievable message. What would help the Jews to really believe that what the apostles were saying was true and right and really from God? What would authenticate their message would be the sign gifts, the works that they would do. We can even read about this. Move over to John chapter 16, verse 12. We learn that Jesus tells the apostles that they're going to receive revelation from God, direct revelation from God, and they're going to disclose it. Look what it says, verse 12 of chapter 16. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The way of the message that the apostles would bring, it not only was the gospel of Christ, but it was new revelation, and the way that God would authenticate their message would be through the sign gifts. Signs, wonders, and miracles would demonstrate and prove to the hearers that the message was true. By the way, this was how God has always authenticated his messenger. Whenever there was a new dispensation or a new administration of God, and new revelation was going to come and it was going to be given, God would often demonstrate or authenticate that messenger through signs, wonders, and miracles. I think of the dispensation where God went from the patriarchs to the nation, to the national entity, Israel, when God called Moses to go and lead out his people and to deliver them into the wilderness so that they could worship him. You remember what happened there? Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he comes across the burning bush. It's literally the Lord in the burning bush. And God has a conversation with him and tells him to go deliver his people out of Egypt. And you know what Moses says to God? Exodus 4, verse 1, he says, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" That's a great question. You think about it. Here comes this guy. He's going to deliver thousands of people out of Egypt, and he's the spokesperson for God, and he's all alone. And what's the proof of that? Oh, I had a conversation with him in a bush. I mean, really, you think about it. It's a great question. Moses, I mean, you can think about what he's saying there. How are they going to, why would they believe me? This is, they're not going to believe me. And how does God demonstrate it? What does God say to Moses? He says, "Take your staff, throw it on the floor," and it turns into a serpent. He says, "Take out your hand, put your hand out." What does his hand become? Leprous. Puts his hand back in, pulls it back out. It's healed. What is God saying? He's demonstrating to Moses, they're going to know you're my messenger by the great work of the miracles that you're going to do in their midst, in their presence, and they're going to know that you are my spokesperson. And they're going to believe the truth that I'm telling you is true because of the mighty deeds and the mighty works. That was the dispensation of the patriarchs to the time of Israel. And guess what? Then there was the dispensation when God moved from the nation, when God brought the Messiah to the nation of Israel. We know that's a significant change that happened there. We learned that in John chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ." That is a distinct thing happening there. And how would God authenticate his messenger, his Messiah, that his message was true? How did he do it? He did it with signs, wonders, and works, and miracles. He did it the same way that he did it with Moses. We even read about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, where Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God," how? "With miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You know he was the Messiah. And how do you know he was your Messiah? Because of the miracles, signs, and wonders that he did in your midst. And by the way, did not Jesus keep pointing them back to that? Did he not keep pointing them back to that? We learned that in John chapter 14, verse 11, with his own disciples. Believe the works. The miracles, the signs, the wonders, the works that Jesus is talking of were the authentication of his message that he is the Messiah. Well, It was a different change. It was another change in dispensations. A new era was coming. And what was that era? That was the era of the church age, the building of the church that Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he said, I will build my church. This is a new work. This is a new entity. It is what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 26, this is the mystery that's been hidden from the past ages, but is now being manifested to the saints, this church. This is the one new man, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. It says that God is making the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace. This was a new work of God. And who was at the head of this new work? Who were the ones that were commissioned and called by God to start and bring about the new work? The apostles. The apostles that were sitting in this situation before the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the key instruments of this new work, and they had the final authority over the church. They had the authority over all the prophetic utterances given by the prophets in the New Testament era. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, you can look that up. They were given the power to do the miraculous sign gifts, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. How? By signs and wonders and miracles. Why would they need the sign gifts? Because it would authenticate the revelation that God promised to give them and for them to propagate. The purpose of the sign gifts, the works that Jesus is mentioning, was to authenticate their ministry. Then you come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you learn about the power of this authentication. Just listen, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, it says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. What's that? The gospel, salvation. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Those miracles, signs, and wonders were the testimony of the message that was given by the Lord to the apostles, and then the apostles' message confirmed to those who heard. And it was confirmed by their signs, wonders, and miracles. And by the way, beloved, if you look at the book of Acts, this is exactly how you see it flesh itself out. Exactly how it plays itself out. You see how God transitions from the nation of Israel to the building of the church, and that transition is from one dispensation to another dispensation, how he went from the nation of Israel to the church. And this is why we see the sign gifts at very key points in the book of Acts. You heard Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he says to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And you find those gifts coming at key points in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, we see the gifts being given to show the Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost that God was moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And then we see the sign gifts given to show the Jews as well that God was also accepting the Gentiles into the body of Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 47, in other places. One of the unfortunate things, beloved, about the book of Acts is how many in the modern church interpret the book of Acts, and they base it on just even the verse that we're looking at out of John. They presuppose that the miraculous sign gifts should be normative for the church today. And then they approach the book of Acts, really looking at the book of Acts as if it is prescriptive as to what the church should be doing in our modern day and age, rather than descriptive of what the church did in the times of the apostles and that dispensation change. Very key. I believe the book of Acts does not prescribe what the church should be doing, though there's great principles that we can learn from. Rather, it is descriptive on what God did in creating the church from a national entity. And brother and beloved, like I said, that is a huge event. By the way, as a footnote, we believe that God's going to go back to the nation of Israel. He's going to do work with those people. He's going to save the national entity. But right now, we're in the church age. This is the mystery that is being revealed. And once the transition from the national entity to the spiritual entity, the church, was accomplished, then the need for the sign gifts ceased. When the message and the messengers were authenticated and the New Testament church had come into a full existence, then there was no need for the sign gifts. After the foundation of the apostles and prophets had been laid, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which was the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, that foundation was laid, then there was no need for those sign gifts. And this is what we see, beloved. This is why we see Paul in the epistles, especially towards the end of his ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find him having to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus when he had the gift of healing. We know he could heal people. Why is he leaving Trophimus sick? Because I think we see the decline of the spiritual miraculous sign gifts starting to fade away. All that said, beloved, still leaves us with, what do we do with the passage? What do we do with the passage? What part of the passage then applies to the church today? If the works aren't referring to the supernatural, miraculous sign gifts, then what part of this passage does apply to the church? Most certainly, it applied directly and specifically to the apostles as they would carry on the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world and the founding of the church. They did have the gift of the supernatural sign gifts. But I think what we take away from this passage, beloved, is the works that the church does today is still the greater work. That is not the work of the supernatural sign gift, but it most certainly is the supernatural work of salvation that the church brings to this lost and dying world. We still can do and do the greater works by bringing the great work of salvation to the lost soul of man. As the church reaches out to the mass of humanity in the world, and the church brings people to a knowledge of salvation, and the work of salvation is accomplished in the heart, and sinners are saved, we are doing the great work of Christ through the church. In terms of numbers, quantity, miraculous work done in the souls. And beloved, let me just add a footnote to that. Do not underestimate the power, the miraculous work of God when he saves a hardened sinner. Let us be reminded of the miraculous work of regeneration. See, one of the things that I fear for the church in our modern era is we tend to think that, well, I just made a decision for Christ and therefore I'm a Christian. But like I said last Sunday when we were talking about 1 John, when you are genuinely saved, there is a genuine work of the Holy Spirit that produces a genuine fruit in your life. And that is only done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that man does on his own. He can't reform himself. He can't do external reform that will bring about internal reform. The only thing that will actually save a sinner and produce godliness towards Christ is genuine new birth, produced by the work of the Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 13, it says, those who are born of God, not by the will of man, nor by the flesh, but of God. Beloved, this work of salvation is a great work. You know, I said this before. I was talking to a lady just a few days ago, and she was sharing with me, being part of a Pentecostal church, how she had been a part of a Pentecostal church for many, many years, and people would come up to her and they would speak prophecies over her that never came to pass in her life. And they discouraged her greatly. And was talking with her and thinking through the destructiveness of that theology in people's lives. I've had people call the church office. I had a person call early on when we came here, and the first question she asked me is, does your church speak in tongues? Does your church do the miraculous gifts? And I thought to myself, really, that's the first thing you're going to seek is the sign gifts? Why not seek the miraculous gift of salvation first? I was thinking of a man that I worked with when I was in Colorado, and I was trying to plant a church there, and we were doing church work, and I would stay at school, and I was working full-time as a teacher, and I would stay late getting all my work done, and I had this janitor that would come in every evening, and he would clean my room, and we'd start talking about spiritual things. And he said, oh, you're a pastor. I said, well, yeah, we're trying to get a church started. He said, oh, I go to the Assemblies of God. I've been going to the Assemblies of God for years. And I said, oh, yeah. I said, he says, you know, I believe in the sign gifts. I believe in tongues. I'm really into that. One thing led to another. We continued to converse, and we got down into kind of the nuts and bolts. And I said, you know what? I said, I think, you know, we can talk about the sign gifts. We can talk about the spiritual gifts all we want. I think that's great. That's definitely a truth that we can talk about. But I said, what really matters is, do you really know Christ, and are you really saved? To which he said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, do you believe, as a starting base of salvation, do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? And he said, oh, no, I don't believe that. That's concerning. To have a guy who's been in the Pentecostal church for years upon years and he doesn't know the gospel, starting with the foundation of the person of Jesus Christ and his work? Let's not mistake the miraculous work of salvation. Let me remind you of what the Bible says happens when a person is genuinely saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. You realize, as we read, the Spirit gives life, spiritual life, to the dead soul. And he gives them eyes to see when they are literally blind. He gives them ears to hear when they are literally deaf to the things of God. He gives them a mind to understand and know Christ and his salvation when their minds were darkened in their understanding. He cleanses their sins-stained conscience to truly know right from wrong by the Holy Spirit. He gives them a desire for righteousness and a hatred for sin and a pursuit of Christ. He makes them willing to follow Christ and to be a willing slave to Christ rather than a slave to sin and a slave to Satan. The Holy Spirit literally frees a person from the clutches, the bondage of Satan over their hearts and lives. He takes a person from death to life. And that is a miracle. That is a miracle. Do you want to see the miracle of God? It's not the sign gift. It's in salvation. That's the greater work. It's a greater work. And so when we think of the movements of God in the church through time, where he saved people from their sin and Satan and the world, we can think of the great work that he did. I think about the thousands of people in the Reformation that came to salvation through Luther and Calvin and John Knox's preaching. I think of the First and Second Great Awakening. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. I think of missionaries like William Carey and David Livingston and Hudson Taylor, who brought the gospel to the lost and did the great work. I think of preachers like Charles Haddon Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and John Wesley that preached thousands to thousands of people. There's no limit to the work of God through the church when the church brings the work of salvation to the lost. God can do great things through you, beloved. He can do great things through you when you bring the great gospel to the lost. If you are believing, yielding, and obedient to God, if you believe that God can do great things through you, a humble, broken servant, he can do great things through you. Very good truths for us tonight, beloved. Have you become slumbersome in your fervor for the kingdom? Are you thinking you need to do some great work that's unrelated to the gospel? The gospel is your greatest work. Have you stopped attempting great things for God because you don't see the fruit of your labor? Are you having a Philip complex? Show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Beloved, God has promised you that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And when you bring the gospel, you do that great work. Don't get discouraged. Persevere. I mentioned William Carey at the beginning of my sermon when he said, expect great things for God, attempt great things for God. What's interesting is in the setting in which William Carey said that, he said that in the context of a church that was stagnant, like a stagnant pond, a cesspool that smelled of complacency and laziness. It bothered William Carey so much that he wrote a pamphlet entitled An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens. And one night he was talking to church leaders about this need to get the gospel out. And one of his church leader friends said to him, quote, sit down, young man, sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting either you or me. The stagnancy of the church. Well, it didn't discourage William Carey. He still expected great things. He went out and formed his own missionary society. And in his inaugural meeting, he preached a sermon that gave the call, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And within a year, he was on a ship headed to India. And over years, he turned India upside down. Do you need to have your heart renewed in this? Expect great things from God. Bring the great gospel. Be faithful. Be diligent and pray, and God will do it.